The following message was given by Herman Hay on March 14, 1953, in Pasadena, California, USA.
As one in which there were many apostles who were false apostles. Now, they all have false apostles. Now, I want you to understand this. All the churches as a whole have all of these characteristics, but Jesus picks out certain ones in particular because that was what he wanted to express. And so, in showing that the church at Ephesus, maybe it did have more false apostles, in showing that it had many false apostles, Jesus wants to bring out that this is typical of the first church age, the apostolic age. And that original church, for two cycles of 19 years, proved which were the true and which were the false prophets. Now, I didn't start right away, of course, it started a little later. But also, at the time when John wrote this, even another 25 years later, this church had still proven which were the true and which were the false apostles. Now, the King James is certainly an error in this third verse, and I'm going to read it as it ought to be. Now, you do not come to the real and the serious error that I would consider serious in these two chapters until you get to the church of Philadelphia. So I'm going to read it as it should be. Revelation 2, verse 3. Thou hast patience, and didst bear with for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. The words and hast should not be in the King James. The word labored should not be there, and the word born, the third word, should be transposed to after that, next to the last word hast. In other words, the word born should replace labor. Various translations, various mistakes. I'm not going to repeat all of them. From now on, I'm only going to read you the right ones until we come to a serious one that I think will clarify many things for us. This church had patience. It bore the suffering for Christ's name's sake. It didn't grow weary. For perhaps 60 years. This church, over 60 years, not quite 60, because that didn't begin with all the rest, but as a whole, for about between 50 and 60 years, this church remained faithful to the commission given it. But Jesus said through John, I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. That's quite important. Apparently, after the destruction of Jerusalem, by the time John wrote this, this church was losing its love. Love, I think, may be amply described in this case as that perfect submission to all the will of God. That perfect submission to all the will of God. They were leaving it. Jesus says, remember from whence you are fallen and repent. They need repentance then. They were to do the first works. Oh, apparently they had been slackening off. They had then been failing to carry out the gospel as they ought to have done. And the gospel is the work that the church had to do. That was the very purpose that Jesus came here to perform when he established the church. To have this gospel carried out. Besides training the individuals in it. Next. We should then take notice of the fact that this church was to repent and to do those first works. And you know, those works were really the works of faith, which were done, as Paul says in other cases, by love. And when they lost that love, that perfect obedience to God, they were failing to perform what they ought to have done. So Jesus says this, not as your King James Version has it, or else I will come, but it says this, else I come, a present tense in the Greek. Now, going all the way through, most people, and I misread this too, when I saw the King James, it implied to me in particular that it was referring all of these things, the promises that, pardon me, my voice is, guess I must have sung too loud, I wanted to get up to Mr. Morley. My opinion was that when Jesus was going to come, he said, I will come, I will do this and will do that. But that was all typical of the time when he's going to come the second time, or the second coming. Now, when you read this, you will find in many cases it plainly uses in the Greek, not a future but a present tense, but Jesus was coming then. And here's what he was going to do. Unless they would repent, begin to carry out the gospel, Jesus said, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Not destroy it, but remove it. This is the only church that Jesus said he would remove the lampstand. What could it have meant? There is only one explanation. The church had lost its love. It was failing to carry out the gospel. Unconverted members were in the midst of various congregations. The only thing that Jesus could do, if the church as a whole would not repent, would be to remove his people, to take them out of these organized congregations. And that's what did happen. Just the same as even the city of Ephesus was literally moved. They just moved the site later on. This pictures that time then, the apostolic age, up to the time when God's people were taken out, mostly by being put out, of the local congregations which were calling themselves Christians. He separated his people because they no longer could work in these local congregations and carry out his ministry. He separated them. He removed them. Not destroyed them. It says remove the candlestick. Next, let's go on. I'm not going to explain the various promises. I think that would make this too long. There were certain errors found in this church. The Nicolaitans are mentioned. No historical reference can demonstrate conclusively what they were. I think I can prove it from the Bible close enough. This may not be exact, but I think it will be reasonably explained. This church did have this error. We might remember the Nicolaitans. The Bible nowhere explains it in particular. Next we come, I don't want to skip over this yet until I mention that something that Raymond McNair brought out this morning. In every case, Jesus tells us to overcome. That's what the church has to do, to overcome the world, these things in the church, as well as those things out of the church. And only if we overcome the lust that is in the world and in our own nature are we going to be able to inherit his kingdom and the various promises that he makes. The next church is the church of Smyrna. Jesus directs himself to this church as one who was dead and yet is alive. This is a church where the real translation should be this: not I know your works, but I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Jesus describes this church fundamentally as one that is going through tribulation, one that is poverty stricken from the outside point of view. But Jesus said, you're rich, just the same as he was dead and yet lived. And in this city of Smyrna, there was a synagogue, Satan's synagogue. People which called themselves Jews but were not. Now, apparently, literally speaking, at this time there was a synagogue of Jews. And the word is synagogue and not church. And only once in all the Bible, and this is when James, the brother of Jesus Christ, wrote his epistle, did he speak of the church in the term of the synagogue. In every other case, without exception, the New Testament assembly is called the church. Therefore, this original one was literally a Jewish synagogue. People who blasphemed God's truth in that city, claiming they were Jews, when actually, even though they were circumcised, they weren't God's people, because Paul says, by inspiration, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly of the heart. They were not the real Jews if they just had outward circumcision. We are the real Jews if we lay hold of those things, those oracles, as Kenneth Herman mentioned, that God had committed to his people. Now, I'm going to interpret this a little later for you by the example of history. It's so very plain. Jesus goes on and says, fear not, those things you're going to suffer. The devil is going to cast you into prison, try you, give you tribulation, 10 days. Now, apparently, the local church suffers for a period of 10 days, a special tribulation that was going to come upon them. Be faithful unto death, Jesus says, I'll give you a crown of life. This church is typified almost entirely. There isn't a thing mentioned here about error. Notice that there isn't an error mentioned. This church is typified as a suffering church, a church going through trial and tribulation, a church that looked to be dead and yet was rich and alive. This, then, is typical of a few congregations perhaps today or a few individuals, but as far as the development of the church, after about 100 A.D., at the close of the apostolic age when John wrote, this church of Smyrna typifies God's people after they were removed and separated from most of the local congregations, when they were spit upon and persecuted and condemned as being Judaizers, when they suffered the persecution of the Roman Empire, just the same as the Catholic Church suffered it, and the Catholic Church suffered it for other and sundry reasons, because they were trying to take it over, and God's people weren't. But the Church of Smyrna typifies those scattered individuals and local congregations, too. Yes, in other words, the continuation of the Church in Jerusalem after it was a tell-up. And you might be interested, the man who translated the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin, the version that the Catholics accept, and Mr. Jerome, in his day, admitted that there were congregations as well as individuals 400 years after Christ, remaining faithful to the original truth of God. And even the Pope of Rome, as late as 500 AD, had to say that we have Sabbath keepers in Rome, let's kick them out. God's people still remain faithful. Chrysostom wrote in Asia Minor, and he was a man in Asia Minor, and he lived in the 5th century, after 400 A.D. He bewails the fact that some Catholics were coming into contact with God's people and were keeping the festival of trumpets, the festival of atonement, and the tabernacles, and he names them specifically. Yes, God's people had been existing all through this time as a persecuted group. That is found, by the way, in two books we have over here, Bingham's Antiquities of the Christian Church, book 16, during the second volume, I think, and chapter 6. This will soon be published. It was in my original thesis that is running in serial form. That shows that the Church of Smyrna then pictures this time of tribulation and trouble, when God's scattered people and local congregations suffered so much and yet continued to exist for, after the close of the apostolic age, for at least 500 years. It was at the close of this period, about 554 A.D., when God's church had to flee because Justinian reestablished or restored the Roman Empire. Now, I might say something here, so you will not get confused. The church did not have to flee in the days of Constantine. Remember this. The Catholic Church did not have much power for at least 75 years. The only anathemas were against Catholics, not against those outside sects of heresy. The sword of the state was used against Catholics as a whole who would go to the truth, but not as a whole to God's people who had already been separated. In the 4th century, it did get serious, but God's people still remained within the bounds of the Roman Empire. By the close of the 400s A.D., the Roman Empire was collapsed, and there was no sword that the Catholic Church could handle. God's people yet remained for another 75 years, and this was the time when those three different heads described in Daniel were gradually being uprooted. Those were not Catholic heads, those were Arian heads. People who believed in Arian form of Christianity, that Jesus Christ was a created being. But it was not till the reestablishment of the Roman Empire under Justinian that God's people had to flee. They fled into the Pyrenees around Spain and France. They fled into the Italian and the Swiss Alps. They didn't have to flee in England, and they still retained much of their troops there by comparison. In Asia Minor, they also went into the eastern sector of present-day Turkey, into the Taurus mountain range and other areas there. God's people had to flee. That was the end of the development of the church at Smyrna. But something else was going to take place. John doesn't stop his writing of letters. He goes on and describes the church at Pergamon. Now let's notice it. I know where you dwell, he says, Revelation 2:13, where the throne of Satan is. And you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Notice the point. This church was also a persecuted one. It dwelt in the city of Pergamos, which was actually the capital, not Ephesus. Pergamos was the capital of the province of Asia Minor, or a province of Asia, I should say, at that time. But this place also was the worship of the sun and the serpent, Aesculapius. It was a horrible place to be, actually, because of all the abominations. Dr. Meredith, in his thesis, will explain a lot more about the false kind of worship developing. But this church was where Satan's throne was. This was one of the local government seats of the devil's kingdom, the Roman Empire. Therefore, we must suspect that, as far as the development of the church, the next stage of the church should take place within the bounds of the restored Roman Empire. In other words, the next great episode in church history of God's people is not of the scattered people outside, but within the bounds, just the same as the original city of Church of Pergamos was within the city of Pergamos itself. And that's exactly what happened. Remember, the Nicolaitans were in Asia Minor in Ephesus. That was in Asia Minor where that error was found. Remember also that the churches in Asia Minor were the most faithful of all. Even local Catholic congregations kept the Passover once a year on the 14th day of God's month for over 300 years in many places. Imagine. The Council of Nicaea was called in 325 because Catholic churches in Asia Minor were keeping the Passover correctly yet. In Asia Minor, then, we should suspect that God's truth was first developed within the bounds of the Roman Empire, the restored Roman Empire. And that's what did happen. In 650 A.D., a man by the name of Constantine, from the city of Menandes, received a friend who came from Syria and brought a translation of the New Testament. This man, Constantine, had known not the emperor that we have heard about, is often called Constantine of Manales, and he took, later after his conversion, the adopted name of Silvanus. But in 660 A.D., this intelligent, learned man was amazed to read in the Scriptures those things that we are privileged to read today. He saw that the gospel was to be preached. He saw the truth about God's government. He grew up in an area where God's own people remained, scattered and few, without any leadership. And at this time, then, God raised up a man by the name of Constantine to lead and guide the scattered remnants of his people. And between 650 and 684, Constantine Silvanus preached over much of the area of present-day Turkey where Paul had preached, scattering abroad the truth of God, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this could not have been known 57 years ago. I couldn't tell you these things. You could never have known. Here is the book, The Key of Truth, A History of the Polytheists, discovered by the remnants, or amid the remnants of this people in 1837, translated at last into English in 1896. This book is, with a lot of other things, it has copies of the original Armenian writings, and this, by the way, this church was developed through Constantine. Sylvanus was in the area then called Armenia. This book was found, and it contains the degenerate remains of the teaching of that time. I'm not going to read you the book. I'm going to read you just a portion here and there. Or I'm going to tell you the page number, if I can quote it well enough. So if you can check in it, this is from the Los Angeles Public Library, a very rare book. I hope someday we can have it in our library. We need it. Within the last, then, 57 years, the knowledge hidden for over 1,000 years among that people was brought to light. In 1837, the Greek Catholic Church started the persecution of a few of these people. And out of that persecution came this manuscript, The Key of Truth, which was, there were later revisions of it, but the original was written perhaps by 900 A.D., perhaps as early as 700. And in this Key of Truth, we have the record of the beliefs of most of those people at that time. I'm going to give you just a brief statement now of certain of the points. On page 9, now this is arranged in two different sections. One in Roman numerals, beginning with I for 1, 2 I's for 2, V for 5, X for 10, C for 100. And another section, our present Arabic numerals 1 through 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up. I'm going to tell you where you can find this. I'm going to just tell you that. I'll tell you which one to put down so you will know which section of the book. Page 93 of the Arabic numerals. It says, let me read to you. The head of all is the Lord Jesus, whom the holy Paul doth confess. That is, the Apostle Paul. And the head of Christ is God and light. Peter and Jacob, John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, Jacobus of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, the Jude of Jacob, and Paul, the vessel of election, these are the universal church, nor is it Peter alone. And goes on to show that it was the church that Jesus built, was built not only with Christ as the head, but with all of these apostles, and not Peter alone as the foundation. How many Protestants understand that today? That the church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, of which Jesus Christ was one of those stones, the chief cornerstone. These people understood it. Page 126, Arabic numeral says that the church did not observe Sunday. Very plainly, this was the condemnation of them by the Greeks. The Greek Catholics. It mentions here, as to the exalted day of the Lord, by this the Catholic meant Sunday, on which life was created and so on, this day they don't adore at all. They count just like other days. Now on page 142 of Arabic numerals, it says, one of the terrible things these people believed, they added not only to the condemnation of Catholic teachings, but Judaism. And by that, of course, and they also include circumcision, the Catholics, without exception, accused their enemies of Judaism and circumcision when they kept the truth of God. You will find that in all the records. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and all the other writers wrote about those people of God, they accused them of Judaizing. Now, they did not believe in literal circumcision as a command. Jews among them could do that. Jews among the original church did. Now, in the Roman numerals, C CLII, that is 152. It says again, they did not keep Sunday. It has been an accusation against these people that they did not believe in the Old Testament. You cannot go to any book in this library and get any truth on these people, because the Catholic Church maligns them. And the accusations of the Greek Catholic Church are totally wrong and unfounded and contradicted by this book discovered among them. They did believe in the Old Testament. And this page shows it. That page I've given you showed they believed on Sunday, but the next page is 37, three X's, V, and two I's. 37 shows that they did not reject the Old Testament, but accepted it. There was one other important part found in this book. I don't know if I can turn to it. I didn't mark it down. It'll appear, though, very soon, and that is this. These people not only kept the Passover on the 14th day of God's month, they kept that, and all critics will admit that. They kept the next high day, too, and there's a record where they did. The Catholic enemies even accused them of doing so. They kept the festival and of unleavened bread. They called it a festival, which the Catholics said is not a festival, but they said it was. These people believed in laying on of hands for the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. They said we were to become like Jesus, we were to become the sons of God, to have God live and dwell in us. And although it does not specifically say so, in reading it, the whole implication is that we should finally end up as the very, and it does say the sons of God, and since they knew the other things, the implication is they understood what those sons of God were to be, members of the very family of God. They preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, so the record is found. In 684, this man Constantine Silvanus of Manales was burned at the stake. A man was sent by the name, let me see if I can think, of Simeon, by the Greek emperor to kill this man. This man Simeon met Constantine and was so overwhelmed he didn't know what to do. First, he had called out several of the members of God's church at that time. He had gathered them together and he set Constantine before them. He gave them stones. He said, now you kill this man, or we'll kill you. They refused, all except one traitor. One person who was willing to save his life for a few years. And if he was ever converted, that was the end of him. Constantine was slain. But this man Simeon, who was sent there to do that, was so awestruck by that man himself and by the others, that he became converted and became their next preacher. He was their next leader. And he preached from 684 to 690. And he was burned at the stake. Then, for about 100 years, there is no record of the of great leaders among them until about the 800s. When a man by the name of Sergius, S-E-R-G-I-U-S, began to preach these same things and restore many truths to life that were beginning to be lost among these people. These people are called in history the Pauliceans or the Pauliani. There were over 100,000 of them put to death by admission of the Greeks themselves. That shows that God's church was a great church at that time. They spread in Turkey. They spread in Bulgaria. They spread to Greece. They spread to Italy. They spread to France. They spread to England, carrying the gospel. Those who got to England were put to death. Didn't get very far there. They went out and established local congregations, ordained bishops, ordained elders, ordained deacons. This was God's church. They developed in Bulgaria and were called Bogomils. Peculiar name, isn't it? And you will find, you see what you find here is this. God's church was not called the Church of God in history. Why? The Catholics have appropriated that to themselves. But they have been accused of every other foul and evil thing, and they were called Manichaeans and all the rest, and they had no connection with it. But now let's turn to the Bible and see what is said about the Church of Pergamos, because there's some errors described in the Bible. Let's notice. I have a few things against you, says John, the 14th verse, because you have them there which hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now this originally was liberal in ancient Israel. It apparently was even liberal to an extent in the New Testament church, where they did eat sacrificial meats that would cause other people to stumble, and would actually increase the tendency to idolatry. They even practiced fornication literally. But remember, this is also typical. That is, you can have relationships to evil things, to those things which are of pagan origin. And it is idolatry to worship on the wrong occasion. You're worshiping God at this day, but to worship on false days is wrong. The days that the world has, like Sunday, Easter, Christmas, Halloween, All Souls Day, the Assumption of Mary, and a host of others. Now, apparently, the original Church of Pergamos had people who were getting into idolatry to an extent. It also says in verse 15, thus hast thou also some holding the teachings of the Nicolaitans likewise. Most of your books that tell you that the Nicolaitans were the same people as these who followed Balaam, but that's not true. The Balaamites taught idolatry, but apparently the Nicolaitans said something else, and they had those there likewise. Two different teachings. Now, in this book, I'm not going to give you the proof. There is ample indication that many among the Paulicians were not God's true people. In fact, some of them were just associated with them and were never even a part of the church. But even in the church, some of them kept January 6th in honor of the baptism of Jesus Christ, the old day of Christmas. They took that up. They also had one or two other false days that had no connection with later days of the Catholic Church, but finally died out in the East. They had some error in them. And one of the major errors found at that time was the teaching that Jesus Christ was a created being. They didn't all believe that. Some records show that they said the Word was made flesh, came into flesh. Others said that He was created. I believe then from that, since that's one of their major errors, and they were called the adoptionists for that very reason, that Jesus was wholly a man, although He was conceived of by Mary, and I don't think they believed He came through Joseph, but they believed He was still a man by God's supernatural act. Yet they did believe that Jesus was only the Son of God and His baptism, and that's when He became the Christ and first received the Spirit. Well, I'm not going to prove that is wrong. I think we should have that explained some other time. But they have some errors like that among them. But obviously, some believed the truth and some did not, in every case. Yes, God's people have had errors among them, but there was no excuse for them to remain in ignorance, because they had the Word of God and could study it, and God's ministers were there to lead them if they wanted to be led correctly. Now, sometimes, apparently, they had false ministers too, but they were to discern. Jesus says, therefore, repent, or I come to thee quickly. Notice verse 16. Again, the King James says, will come. This is showing that Jesus was going to come at that time and do something. And He was going to come to them quickly. And I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and God gives the promises that are going to be to those who are faithful. Now, God was going to war by His Spirit. That meant He was going to correct and rebuke them. And you know, in some places, in the Old and the New Testaments, God's Spirit not only corrects and rebukes, but it also chastises us to the point of death, until God allows other things to come on us, until we learn what's right. And so, these people in the bounds of the Holy Roman Empire, or not the Holy Roman Empire, but to be restored, the Roman Empire under Justinian, were so terribly persecuted that almost none remained. They were all driven out and driven into the countries controlled by the Arabs. At one time alone, Queen Theodora put 100,000 to death, like I mentioned. Tens of thousands were transplanted into northern Greece and Thrace. And they were persecuted before then, as well as after. And like everything else, after the first generation, or the first two generations, the children come along, growing up into these things, not having to repent from other things, assuming the teachings, not really being converted, and they finally melted away. Until today, there is hardly a semblance of truth left in the few Paulicians found. Whether they're found anymore, I don't know, but at least at the writing of this book, there were a few thousand found in Bulgaria, southern Russia, and Turkey. Almost no one left. Having no semblance of truth, not God's church anymore, just a degenerate remains. That was the end, then, of the development of the Church of Pergamos. A great rise in power of God's people. Next, what about all of these ministers that did go through southern Europe, into Spain even, into southern France, and into northern Italy? Well, let's turn to the Church of Thyatira. Here we find, beginning with verse 18, Jesus says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your ministry, physical ministry there, your patience, that your last works are more than the first. That is perhaps the most important thing. Your last works are more than the first. What happened from about 1000 A.D. on? Well, the continuation of these Paulicians who spread into southern Europe were called the Publicani. They were called the Cathari. Any name that would damn them in the sight of the world. They were called the Albigenses because they lived in the city of Albi in southern France. About 1022, the first people called Albigenses, in other words, when God's ministers from the east in Asia Minor came over to southern Europe, they found there the remains of God's people who fled from Italy and Spain. That's 300 or 500 years before, and they preached among them. And gradually, there were a few people found there, and they're beginning to be persecuted by about 1022 A.D. This is actually the development of the Church of Thyatira. About this time, there also arose a man by the name of Henry, H-E-N-R-I, and his followers were called Henricians. There arose also a man by the name of Arnold, who was put to death at 1155 in Rome. Arnold of Brescia, B-R-E-S-C-I-A. There was also a man by the name of Peter de Bruy, and his followers were called Petrobrusians, all kinds of names that are recorded in history, who was put to death about 1130. They preached in the last half of the 11th and the beginning of the 12th century. In other words, in the 1000s into the beginning of the 1100s. Local men who had come to see the truth, and strange to say, these men were learned. One of these men had even gone, Arnold, to a Catholic university. But they came into contact with God's truth, preached the truth among his people, and many local churches were raised up. It was about 1206 A.D., or 1208 A.D., let me say, that the Catholics finally instigated a crusade against them and destroyed the original power of these people in southern France. And if you want to know why France is so degenerate today, look at her history. She's destroyed her best people time and time again. Germany has done the same thing. They destroyed the best people. That is, the most earnest, the most forthright, and the most diligent. Southern France was a prosperous location, and yes, God's people were found there, outside of the bounds of the Roman Empire. And you see, the Holy Roman Empire at this time comprised Germany and Italy, but not France. But the Catholic Church was powerful enough to control these areas. Now, these people had a lot of error in them, and there were a lot of truth. There was a lot of truth found among them. Before I explain that much more thoroughly, let me say this, that a lot of these local barons, local leaders, nobles and the rest, didn't like the domination of the Catholic Church and bishops, and they accepted God's people, and everybody who even tolerated them were called Albigenses. So when you find that people kept Sunday, and one of the nobles, it is recorded, observed Sunday, but he allowed these people to meet in his castle. And yet they were all put to death, and so people read that some of them had they worshipped on Sunday, and they did other various things that were not done by God's people. The Albigenses, in one sense, or the Cathari, were a political movement as well as a movement among God's people. But there were many different local groups being raised up by these men who preached in northern Italy and in southern France. Just before this crusade against them, which nearly wiped them out, there arose, in the last part of the 11th, or let me say in the last part of the 12th century, that is in the last part of the 1100s, a man by the name of Peter Waldo. This man was a Catholic. He was a prosperous businessman, apparently the richest man in town, as far as businessmen. He was at one of his ordinary business meetings, and all of a sudden a man dropped dead by his side. He said to himself, "What if that were I? What would happen to me? Where would my soul go?" He was afraid. He went to the Catholic priest. He says, "Now, I want to know what's going to happen to me. How many ways are there to salvation?" Catholic priest says, "Oh, why, there are just dozens and hundreds. You can join any order we have and get salvation." He says, "No, I mean, what is the perfect way?" And the Catholic said, "Oh, I know what you want. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor if you want to be perfect." That's what Jesus, you remember, told the Levite. "If you will be perfect, sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and follow me." So Mr. Waldo said, "I am going to be perfect in God's sight." His wife didn't agree with him. He let her have some property. He put his daughters into a Catholic school, and he began to dispose of his property. He didn't distribute it and throw it out the window to the birds, throw it out to bums, drunkards, to destroy it. He gathered the townspeople together and distributed his money after selling his property. He distributed his money to the poor as they had need. But he didn't give any of it to the church. He gave it to the poor. And he saved out a little portion to have the Bible copied for himself. He paid the Catholic Church to copy that Bible, and I have in my possession here a book written just recently, of course, The History of the Waldenses in Italy. And in here are replicas, reproductions of certain portions in the Italian and the French language of the original Bible among the Waldenses. You will easily recognize one portion here. In the beginning was the Word, in principio erat verbum, in the beginning was the Word, and it goes on all the way down. The remains of God's own people who had their Bible long before Martin Luther ever thought of writing one in German or before he was ever born. And he was amazed, Mr. Waldo, the things he found in that book. He noticed that Jesus said, "Go and preach the gospel." That was the first thing that came to his attention. So, he began to go to local churches and began to preach. Now, I'll tell you, the Catholic Church then was a lot different than it is now. And people began to listen. And this book says that as many of the people there who had listened became just so many co-workers with him. They helped him along. The first part, where I mentioned the various men, Arnold, Henry, Peter de Broglie, and others, that was the first part of this church of Thyatira, whose works were good, but the last were destined to be better. And so, this businessman, who by diligent effort acquired a lot of money, who had sound understanding, who was a Catholic, finally was converted to the truth and preached among the remains of God's people there. Notice the kind of men God chooses to call and to lead. This man, Peter Waldo, as this book brings out, used in the scripture the same kind of business acumen that he had when he was still a carnal Catholic. He said that I am going to look for the literal interpretation of the Bible, what the Bible literally says. He interpreted it literally, explained it for what it was. He preached the gospel. No one knows exactly when he died, but from his work developed the most amazing thing. Not only did he even see the Pope and ask the Pope permission to preach, and the Pope said, well now, really, if you can get the permission of my bishops, well, you can go ahead. So he went back there, and he asked the local Catholic bishops, I want to preach the gospel. He didn't know much of the truth then. He was beginning to be called of God. He thought that he could go around and just preach, and the Catholics would tolerate it, but he was learning more and more truth all the time. And the local bishop says, you don't preach. This church belongs to us. And so he had to leave the city where he first was located. But no more and more people were gathered to him. And strange as it may seem, he started a college. Not a college like we have, but among his congregations that grew in southern France and northern Italy, he called the young people and he said, I'm going to train them. He taught them the Bible and he taught them a living. And he sent them out throughout the area, two by two, preaching the gospel. Now, it also says that there were some that he felt that couldn't be used, and he sent them back home to help, but not as direct representatives. And they actually called themselves a school of the barbs, or teachers, at that time. They developed a kind of college for the training of young men that went around much of southern France, northern Italy, into Germany, into Bohemia, into Greece, into Turkey, into Palestine, and into Egypt. They traveled that far. And so, not right away, it took them a couple of hundred years. But they had gone that far by the close of the life of Waldo. This was the great work of that time among God's people. I have proof here to show you that they did not keep, as a whole, Sunday. They baptized correctly. They kept the festival of Passover once a year, as they should. And among the Waldenses, and remember, there were many people called Waldenses, not because they were followers of Peter Waldo, but because they lived in the valleys or the Vaudois. And so it meant valley dwellers and not followers of Waldo. You might remember that. And many people were not really Christians in God's sight, who were dubbed Waldenses because they just didn't follow the Catholic Church. But among these people, some who lived in the passes of the Alps and were called Passaginians just for that reason, were people who believed in keeping not only the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath, but all the laws that God had given his people. They did not believe in the Trinity. What they believed in, I don't know beyond that as far as understanding what God is, but it's very strange that if they had so much truth that they would not have understood that we are to become the very sons of God, and we are in a sense now the begotten sons of God. Those people had much of the truth that we have today, and perhaps even in some senses more. We don't know all the details. Almost all of the remains have been preserved by others than themselves. They did understand the laying on of hands and the ordination of elders and the rest. They knew the gospel. Some of them kept the holy days, we know. They did keep the Sabbath. But now let's notice what John says was wrong with this church. The works were good. Let's turn to Thyatira. The last even more than the first. But verse 20, but I have against thee, not a few things, but he has and it doesn't even qualify as small or great. Apparently it was something serious. I have against thee that you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication, to eat idol sacrifices. I gave her time to repent, and she wills not to repent of her fornication. And then God was going to punish her, as well as all those with great tribulation, except they should repent of their works. And he was going to kill all of her children. Now that was literal, apparently. There was a false prophetess in the original church at Thyatira, misleading the people. And she was allowed to exist there. And God was going to treat her so that all of the churches will know that he searches the reins and the heart, verse 23. Now, here is what was happening. Although Mr. Wilder understood much of the truth, to what extent he understood all of it, we don't know. But he did preach these fundamental things. And he did surrender his life to God. And I might read one other point here. I think it's well worth reading. On page 10 and 11, as far as the name of the church, I thought this was very interesting. Here is a statement written in 1404, about 200 years after the time of Waldo. It says this: "We do not believe that the Church of God absolutely departed from the way of truth. The one portion yielded, speaking of ancient times, and the other remained steadfast." Let me see if I can find all of the other statements on page 11. I thought it was... Oh, here we are, I guess. It speaks of the Church of God, and a statement is made... Oh, yes, here we are. I think it's on 8 now. There were some other statements that didn't have direct connection. "They may be, perhaps, that their congregation and that of the Roman Church are one..." Wait a moment, I'm sorry. I don't think I have that right either. Oh, here we are. Yes, I finally found it now. Sorry. Page 9 in this one. "A Waldensian doctrine, or document, which was written or dated 1404 A.D. It says this: "We do not believe anywhere in the writings of the Old Testament that the light of truth and holiness was at any time completely extinguished. There have always been men who walked faithfully in the paths of righteousness. Their numbers have been at times reduced to a few, but never have been altogether lost. We believe that the same has been the case from the time of Jesus Christ until now, and that it will be so until the end. For if the Church of God were founded, it was in order that she might remain until the end of time. She preserved for a long period the virtue of holy religion, and according to ancient history, her directors lived in poverty and humility." And then it goes on and speaks of the departure in the days of Constantine and even before then. And it shows, and then the Catholic answer is given, where the Catholics said that you claim to be the Church of God, but we are. So it shows they did know they were God's church. They called themselves as such. But among that people were found people who allowed their children to be baptized by the Catholic clergy. People who even attended Mass. People who even held some of the false days the Rome instituted. And there are some people even to this day who can't quite give those things up. Oh, I don't think that pertains to anyone directly here. I think all of us have come to understand those things. But among those people at that time were various and false teachers. Now, just as this woman prophetess originally, I don't find any proof that it was women later, but apparently it meant false teachers. Just as Jezebel originally seduced ancient Israel, so this prophet Jezebel was seducing this local church of Thyatira. And once again, at this time, were various prophets and ministers, preachers who were misleading the people and telling them, well, it won't hurt you to just have a little fellowship with the Catholic Church, we'll get along better. And God said he was going to kill them unless they repented. And that's exactly what happened in the final fulfillment. Now, Jesus told John to write, "The rest who don't have these false doctrines, all I'm going to ask you is that you hold to those things, hold fast till I come," verse 25. Now, about 1488, the Catholic Church was so incensed by the Waldenses that they said, "The time has come for their destruction." And they set about to destroy them all in the wilderness where God's people were located. And what happened was this. Almost all of them were destroyed, killed, burned, put to death. And the only ones that escaped were a few that got by out of the fog, and the Romans couldn't follow them. Just a few hundred were left of the faithful of God's people that escaped into Switzerland. The rest were destroyed. And we hope that most of them did repent, or that brought them to the knowledge of the truth, that they couldn't compromise with the world. There were a few faithful brethren left in Bohemia at this time among the Waldenses, and they decided to have a deputation. This was 100 years before Luther. They sent men into France and into Italy, and they said, "It's no use. The world has sunk them into iniquity. Our people are all but gone. Those that remain have dissembled, and they're just going into the Catholic Church." They sent other men out into Palestine, down into Egypt, into Turkey, into Greece. They came back with the same report. There is almost nothing left. And what has happened to the present-day Waldenses, the very church that has published this, is that when Luther came into power, the remains of the Waldenses joined the Protestants, and the Waldenses today in Italy are the leading Protestant denomination. That was the end of most of those people, and the few that are remaining in the continent have just disappeared as far as record of history is concerned. Well, did God's church end there? Why, no. Because before the Catholic Church could kill them all, something else happened. In 1315, in other words, 173 years before the final destruction, the Waldenses had already reached Germany, and they sent a man from Germany by the name of Walter Lauer into England, a Walden who began to preach the gospel in England. And it was from there that we finally had the development of the Church of Sardis. This man brought others with him, and they began to preach the gospel, but something happened. Instead of all England being converted, or instead of being destroyed, a unique circumstance took place, and a leading man, who was a Catholic by the name of Wycliffe, was a very good friend of the king and decided on some reforms. He said, "Let's translate the Bible into English. Let's kick out the confessional. Let's kick out the saints' days. Let's reform, and let's baptize by immersion." He was a reformer, and he came just shortly after Lollard did. But Mr. Lollard and some other ministers had gone far enough into England that local preachers were called Lollards. And so when Wycliffe came, and he had the power of the king behind him, it happened that almost one quarter of England to a third turned away from the Catholic Church and followed the reform movement of Wycliffe. And Wycliffe's followers were indiscriminately called Lollards, or they were also called Wycliffeites. And it happened then that God's people were swallowed up as a whole from the outside world point of view, the Anabaptists in England, and finally, they became the first-day Baptists who believe in the Trinity doctrine. But among these people who believed in baptism, as the world looked on it, were some Sabbath keepers. And they began to organize local churches by about 1650. Sabbath keepers in England, and because they baptized, and so many dissenters were baptizing, and by the time that this happened, the Reformation had taken place, and so you see, the Catholic Church was no longer in power in England, it was the Church of England. But they were still persecuting God's people.
even though they weren't the Catholic Church, just the Protestants who persecuted God's people. Now, let's turn to the Church of Sardis and see the description. The third chapter. These things, says Jesus, through the Spirit of God, I know your works, that you have a name. All right, well, here must be a people then, claiming to be God's people, all right. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Become watchful and establish the remaining, which were about to die, for I have not found your works perfected before God. Their works were not perfected before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received, and didst hear it first, and kept it. Kept it. Oh, I beg your pardon, it says keep. I misread this. Remember how then, how that you had received, and you did hear at that time, and therefore keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you shall not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will in no wise know that hour that I will come upon thee. It's interesting to notice that this church at Sardis was, it does mention here, Jesus coming as a thief, and it's used in the future. I think that is a little indicative of something for us to remember, too. Then this is the church. When God's people appear to be God's people, they may have a little truth, they have received the truth, and it's almost ready to die. And they're to repent. Now, what do we find? No longer are they the zealous people that they were of old. Instead, we find in England this. And I have in my possession here two books. Cox's Sabbath Literature. Cox was apparently a first day man, but he collected all the literature on Sunday and the Sabbath from the beginning of history to the time of his life. In this description, we have this. Let me see if I can find all of the notes I want to read. Yes. I just want to tell you a few of the pages. This is in the first volume. On page 152, we have a record, Cox's Sabbath Literature, of a man by the name of Trask, T-R-I-S-K-E, sometimes Trasker, T-R-I-S-Q-U-E, who wrote a treatise, Giving Up the Sabbath. It was written in 1620, and it shows that he had been a Sabbath keeper, among other people. What happened was that his Jewish doctrines, this is something written about him, had received the censure of the Star Chamber. Now, that was the persecuting arm of the Church of England, just like the Inquisition was the persecuting arm of the Catholic Church. And he was sent on the pillory at Westminster, hooked up to Fleet Street, and then put in prison, and after 3 years, he wrote this recantation. He gave up his faith. Not long after that, in 1628, another man wrote by the name of Barburn, a Puritan minister of Norfolk. He wrote about the Sabbath day. The title of his book is given here. Now, Barburn was a more able writer, but it happened that he was brought before the courts, and he gave up his faith. But it says this, if I can catch the note, well, maybe that's on another page. Yes, on 62. It continues. He wrote another tract in 1632. This was before, of course, his imprisonment. Barburn was summoned before the High Commission, whose well-tempered severity herein so prevailed upon him that submitting himself to a private conference and receiving the unsoundness of his own principles, he became a convert, conforming himself quietly to the Church of England.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org and Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions, the Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Alan Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.